Welcome to another exciting discussion and lecture by David Fagerberg. And this is all being done here at Holden Village, high in the Cascade Mountains in the state of Washington. His subject today is Liturgy, Aestheticism, and Turkish Delight. That's a provocative title. So let's go join David.
My name is David Fagerberg, and this is the last session I'm doing on liturgical materials, because I leave tomorrow to head back home, which is Moorhead, Minnesota. I teach at Concordia College in the religion department, but we're taking a week to get back over the Canadian Rockies, so I won't be back until a week from tomorrow. We'll start our journey in the boat ride tomorrow. And this last day is, I feel, a little different than other days, but only a couple of you would know that anyway, so I don't have to apologize for it. But nonetheless, I'll say that previous days have felt to me a little more microcosmic. They've been looking inside at what liturgy does. I make the claim that liturgy is not fundamentally a subdivision of aesthetics. It's fundamentally a subdivision of theology. I think that I'm fairly lonesome in that claim. Most people, when you suggest a conversation about liturgy, think that you're talking about smells and bells and chancel prancing and aesthetic flourishes and decorating and protocol. I think we're talking about something theological. Therefore, the liturgical theology ought to fit like a cog in a larger engine with some other macrocosmic, external, outside realities, like life, like Christian discipline, like living. And so this is an attempt to connect the liturgical celebration with asceticism. And I'm going to do three things for those of you who are county type of people. I want to say something about the language to set up this afternoon. And then I'd like to read to you an ongoing paper that I'm writing. I mean, I haven't ever submitted it anywhere. I just write it, and then I add some pages in the middle when I think of it, and then I add some at the end, and it steadily grows longer. And then the last thing I'd like to ask, whether you can make any connections with the descriptions in this paper. Eins, zwei, drei. If you wanted to pursue the worldview or the concepts that we're talking about today, a place that you might do that is in a collection of writings called the Philokalia. Philos is love, and kalia is truth in the sense of beauty. Like if you saw a busy person pause and help someone, you might say, oh, that was beautiful. Wasn't that a beautiful thing we saw? Beauty in the sense of truth, truth in the sense of beauty. And the Philokalia is a collection of Eastern Orthodox writings that were gathered in the 18th century by a monk named Nicodemus of the Holy Mountain, and their writings from the 2nd or 3rd century on pulled together. And in that Philokalia collection of writings, there's five volumes, much of this worldview is contained. The worldview assumes a doctrine of human being that comes from Plato, which is tripartite. Plato suggests that there are three faculties of a human being: reason, or a rational faculty, will, or desire, and appetitive faculty, appetites. And then a faculty which is hard to name in English, We'll try this. Well, I'll try two, therefore. If something's hard, give it two or three runs and you make it through. We might call it a spirited faculty. I don't mean spiritual. Nothing to do with religion here. But a spirited, active, I've seen it translated also as insensitive, like energy. If I have any Trekkie fans in here, there was an episode, not in the new Star Trek, but the old Star Trek with James Kirk, of a time when there's a malfunction in the transporter room and he came back as two people. And one of them was reasonable, rational, he knew the right thing to do, but the other one had all the insensitive faculty. It was aggressive, powerful, directed, focused, but his insensitive faculty in the person of this fake James Kirk couldn't control itself. It needed reason controlling on top of it. Well, something like that, I mean, for insensitive, okay? That's pretty sketchy, but it's close enough. Because the punchline to this whole setup is that in this assumption, reason should control appetite, and reason should control your insensitive faculties. In the well-worn picture, reason is the chariot driver who holds the reins over two rambunctious steeds, your appetitive faculty and your insensitive faculty. Now, so far, this is just categories of thought. The moral and Christian use of this is as follows. If reason or nature or the full human being in his or her dignity did not control appetites, if, in other words, the appetitive natures ran amok, if it, there we go. If it ran amok and was not under the control of reason, it becomes a passion called concupiscence. I don't know if you've ever used concupiscence in a sentence, but they used to talk a lot about it. Augustine talks very much about it. And Mark Edwards, new president of St. Olaf College, who was here last week, pronounces it with an accent and a different syllable than I do, so you might hear it in another phrase. I can't even duplicate how he did it anyway. Concupiscence, what is it? Appetites run amok. Evagrius Pontus writes, just as you could see water with thirst or without thirst, so you could see gold with avarice or without avarice. If your reason held your appetite, you could see water without thirst, or with it. You could choose when it's appropriate or proper. But if your reason lost the reins of your appetitive nature, your appetitive faculties, then every time you saw gold, you might be avaricious. Every time you saw a sexual object, you might be lustful. Every time you saw your neighbor's success, you might be envious. Every time you saw your neighbor's failure, you might be gleeful. Two sides of envy. That's the way a 14th century document, Siculus Morum, describes it. Envy is sorrow at your neighbor's good fortune and glee at your neighbor's bad fortune. A different twist on envy. The appetites could be corrupted in the concupiscence. And what if your insensitive faculties were lost control of? Then they suggest it would become irascibility. I think that they mean something more than just before you have your morning cup of coffee, you're kind of irascible. Or the old gentleman is kind of an irascible old coot. I think they mean irascibility here in the sense of unrational, irrational anger. and irrational anger means misplaced, inappropriate, not according to the proper measure. I think that my insensitive faculty is most often degrades into irascibility when I would like things to be just so, and we've had a nice dinner, and there's a good program on at 8 o'clock, and if we could only just all get organized. Can we get organized? Kids, get over here. Stop playing with each other, would you? Irascibility. I mean, there's no big problem that they're not here, but when you get focused on something, the insensitive faculty is misdirected or immeasurably directed. Boy, this is fast, but it's all right. Because what's in green on the board here is what the early Christian theologians called the passions. There's another word which has changed in today's usage. We mean passionate like he's not a cold fish. Or passionate, she has a real focus and love for something. You know, just kind of slosh through life, bored and tedious and kind of with all the zest of cold oatmeal. No, have a passion for living. But that's not the way they use the word in this sense. Because if reason had control of my appetitive nature, then I would love my wife fully and truly and in good measure. But if concupiscence arises in me, that is a passion of lust, then I've lost a right order of my love, which is how I think Augustine defines the vices, the virtues, ordo amoris, ordered love, love that's in right relationship, in proper measure to things. If you could control the passions, you would lead a virtuous life. And if you didn't control the passions, you would succumb to all sorts of vices. And the outcome of a life full of vice would be a vicious life. So the opposite of the passions, in Greek, pathos or patheo, the outcome, the opposite of the passions, control of the passions, if reason held at this, the outcome would be apatheia, which is not no feeling, it's rightly ordered feeling. Which is not no spunk, it's rightly directed spunk. Now, you know an English word, don't say it. You recognize an English word out of this apatheia, don't you? Don't say it. Came out of the 60s, we were all mad about it. But that's not what this word means, that's why I'm not letting anybody say it. We will not use that English word in this hour. Apatheia means something entirely different. And it's an attempt to define apatheia that I'm engaging in here. But I thought this much background to the anthropology might be helpful. I would like to talk about an attitude toward the world, one which I consider to be Christian and therefore embedded in the liturgical vision, for the liturgy is where Christians learn their attitude toward the world. My teacher, Father Aidan Cavanaugh, used to say that liturgy is the faith of the church in motion, like listening is friendship in motion, I suppose, or studying is scholarship in motion, or sitting down at supper together is family in motion, or comforting a child with a skinned knee is parenting in motion, or making love is marriage in motion. Liturgy is the faith of the church in motion, and it contains an attitude toward the world which is frequently misunderstood and needs to be put right. To start with, we will need some words to identify some realities, so let me do what theologians always do. Make some up. But rather than inventing dry, abstract words which tend to shred while you're playing with them, it might be more pleasant for you if I borrowed a story word. Story words are more resilient, and you can continue playing with the idea after I'm done. I will borrow this story symbol from C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, which some of you may have associated the tag Turkish Delight with, and that may be why you're here, I don't know. In the first of that series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Lewis tells the story of the visit of four children from our world to the magical land of Narnia. A white witch has cast a spell over Narnia, making it forever winter and never Christmas. But an old prophecy says that when the four thrones at Cair Paravel are occupied by the rightful kings and queens, two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve, then her reign will be no more. Which is why, when she learns that a certain young human named Edmund has entered Narnia, she is particularly anxious to dupe him into handing over his brother and two sisters. She seduces Edmund. But not like that. It's a children's book. She seduces his appetite for authority by promising to make him the High King instead of his elder brother Peter. And in light of some skirmishes between Edmund and Peter in the earlier chapters, you can see that Edmund is smarting under being the youngest. And she seduces his appetite for indulgence by giving him a taste of candy, Turkish delight, and promising him more if he will deliver the other children into her hands. Of course, the reader can see all along that the witch has no good plans for any of them, and will probably turn them all to stone. But when you're in the middle of a seduction, it's hard to keep your wits about you. It's around this point that Lewis lets the reader in on two facts about the Turkish delight which Edmund ate. One, this was enchanted Turkish delight. And anyone who had once tasted it would want more and more of it, and would, even if they were allowed, go on eating it till they had killed themselves. Second, when Edmund sat down to supper at Mr. and Mrs. Beaver's house that evening, for in Narnia the animals have the power of speech, and they are aghast when they eat a talking stag in a later story, and not a mute stag. I was thinking of a linguist. When he sat down at Mr. and Mrs. Beaver's house that evening, Edmund did not enjoy the meal. Because, Lewis observes, there's nothing that spoils the taste of good ordinary food half so much as the memory of bad magic food. When one's appetite is spoiled, one is not hungry for that which is good, or good for you. So one never gets filled. One remains hungry. I suppose this is the origin of standing before the refrigerator door open, wrist limply hung over it, staring into the vacuum, thinking out loud, now what am I hungry for? If you are hungry for something, you should know what you're hungry for. How can you be thinking? What might I be hungry for? I don't know. When you don't know what you're hungry for, you can never get filled. Each human being is born with a spoiled appetite. That, I take it, is the doctrine of original sin. Not original guilt, like you're born bad or guilty or should be punished while you're laying in the crib, but original sin. We are all of us born already with a memory of bad magic food which spoils the taste of this good ordinary earth. Our appetite for God has been spoiled by an appetite which grows the more ravenous as we try to feed it. So we devour gold and oil and caviar. We devour Buicks and vice presidencies and six-packs. We devour other people and races and nations. Man ist, was ist, pun Feuerbach. Humans are what they eat. But Alexander Schmemann thinks the Bible knew that long before Feuerbach did. Quote, in our perspective, the original sin is not primarily that man has disobeyed God. The sin is that he ceased to be hungry for God and God alone. Interesting concept. Take religion out of the realm of rules and regulations. The first sin is not that you have disobeyed your spouse. The first sin is that you thought in terms of having to obey or disobey rules or regulations with your spouse at all. The only real fall of man and woman is their non-Eucharistic life in a non-Eucharistic world. Now, this observation opens a fork in the Christian understanding of the world. And as I said, I am supposing that liturgy is the source of the Christian understanding of the world. The Church has stared down these two branches off the road many times in its history, one to the left and one to the right, but each time it has refused them both. The first alternative, the branch to the left, supposes that there is something wrong with Edmund's taste buds, or that there's something wrong with Turkish delight. The Church refuses this diagnosis. It does not suppose that Edmund's taste buds were troublesome, although it does admit that through them he got into trouble. But if you travel a ways down this left branch, then you hear things like this: sensual taste buds are bad. Any and all Turkish delight is evil. There is something unholy about it. There is something unholy about bodies and matter and creation. It is an unholy world. Therefore, what we must do is leave the world by living in little sacred pockets, in sacred caves or on sacred mountains or in sacred temples. Let us be absolutely clear. If the problem lay in the world, creation fell, so money, sex, and beer are bad, then the Church would adopt solutions like the following. Find a corner of the world and consecrate it. Go there once a week to grab a breath of fresh air, build as many little life rafts around the community as possible, staff them with clergy, and the job of the evangelism committee is all lined up. If the world is godless, then the task of the Church when it gets up its head of steam, that is, the task of the Church at liturgy, would be to consecrate little pockets of the world. That's a common picture of the purpose of liturgy, but it is wrong. Escaping the world is not the function of liturgical celebration. What's wrong with this picture is that the problem does not lie with Edmund's taste buds, nor with any Turkish delight except that which is enchanted. Father Louis Boyer writes, "Modern persons assume that reality was from the first profane, and in order to have something sacred, it was necessary to take hold of what was profane and consecrate it. The truth, however, is the very opposite to this rather smug opinion. In fact, it is the profane that has come into being through a desecration of the sacred. Not the sacred appears when the profane world is consecrated, because this world was created good. Rather, the profane appears when the sacred world is desecrated." Boyer continues, "Human beings circumscribe a limited area in this reality as their own, to the exclusion of God. At this moment, the profane makes its appearance. If in this world you could carve out a little space and say, well, this is mine. Now, by order of the king, namely me, God is forbidden to work miracles here. The moment that you carve out a little corner of creation and exclude God from it, the profane has made its appearance. And the more firmly persons establish themselves in the world as their own home, the more this area of the profane is extended. They extend it further and further, and as they do, they take less and less interest in the rest. This seems to me the connection between liturgy and social justice. Liturgy is not an escape from the profane world into a sacred sphere. Rather, liturgy tells human beings the truth, that we have desecrated a sacred world and created a profane situation. Injustice is profane." So Nicholas Wolterstorff can write, "When we deal with justice, we are dealing with the sacred. Injustice is desecration. The preoccupation of the liturgy with holiness does not separate liturgy from justice. On the contrary, holiness binds liturgy and justice together. God's justice is a manifestation of God's holiness, and our justice is a reflection of God's holiness. Or, in the more playful words of G.K. Chesterton, morality did not begin by one person saying to another, "I will not hit you if you do not hit me." There's no trace of such a transaction. There is a trace of both having said, "We must not hit each other in the holy place." It does no service to the kingdom of God if, in the name of some pseudo-liturgy, we circumscribe the holy to church so that we can hit each other in the office on Monday. True liturgy professes that the whole world, all of life, every moment of creation, is holy. So Gottfried Dieckmann could say, "All water can be called holy because it is a sacrament, a sign of God's power and beauty and love. Blessing water or using it in liturgy simply reveals more convincingly the fulfillment of water's intrinsic sacramentality. Liturgical word and sacrament are the intensification, the visible concentration of what is already present. The world is sacramental. That's why the church doesn't go down this branch to the left. But what about the branch to the right? It's my opinion that it's receiving excessive and uncritical attention today. What about the road to the right? If the road to the left is a mistake, and the problem does not lie in creation, then may we say that there is nothing wrong with humanity's current state? Should the church be in the business of gastronomic therapy for an enchanted diet? Do you feel sick to your stomach? It's all in your head. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. We're going to heaven, okay? Okay. There are those who adopt this position with the laudable goal of correcting the idea that the world is profane, as in godless. That's incorrect. But with the unfortunate byproduct of dismissing any need for the sacred. It is true that time, space, and matter do not need correcting because they are not unholy. It is true that all water could be sacramental if is written in capital letters, it's underlined, it would be in neon if I could print it that way. It's true that all water could be sacramental if my spirit was not corrupted. Our condition is not a Gnostic one. Oh, look at the sparkling water. How lovely. I wonder who made it. Let us say that every bath is a holy bathing and every loving fellowship over Coke and pizza is a Eucharist. Water could indeed be sacramental if I did not hoard the little water you need for your vegetable garden in order to water my lush golf course. Wine could be a sacrament if I didn't make such a mean drunk. You could be a sacrament of God to me if you weren't so damn irritating and annoying me so much. Turkish delight could be a sacrament if it wasn't enchanted. There may not be anything wrong with having taste buds or with Turkish delight itself, but the human race has a memory of bad, magical Turkish delight, which has spoiled our appetite for God. G.K. Chesterton writes of his coming to this awareness. In the Godhead of youth, it seems easy to say, "Why cannot a man see God in a bird flying and be content?" But then comes a time when we go on and say, "If God is in the birds, like hawks and eagles, let us be not only as beautiful as the birds, let us be as cruel as the birds. Let us live the mad red life of nature." And something that is wholesome in us resists and says, "My friend, you are going mad." Then comes the other side, and we say, "The birds are hateful. The flowers are shameful. I will give no praise to so base a universe." And the wholesome thing in us says, "My friend, you are going mad." Now, when Christianity came, the ancient world had just reached this dilemma. It heard, on the one hand, the voice of nature worship crying, "All natural things are good. War is healthy as the flowers. Lust is as clean as the stars. And it heard also the cry of the hopeless Stoics and idealists. The flowers are at war. The stars are unclean. Nothing but man's conscience is right, and that is utterly defeated. Both views were consistent and philosophical and exalted. Their only disadvantage was that the first leads logically to murder and the second to suicide. The main point, Chesterton concludes, is that the fall, like every other large path of Christianity, is embodied in the common language talked on the top of an omnibus. Anybody might say, very few men are really manly. Nobody would say, very few whales are really whaley. I couldn't very easily translate that into more inclusive language, so I let it stand. But you get the point? My dog cannot participate in dogness any more than he already does. My dog is as doggy as he gets. But I could be more human than I am. I could participate in humanness more than I do. The sense that we are not what we were meant to be, or that we are not yet what we could and should be, is felt by all of us and written into our language. Chesterton goes on in this and says, you don't normally go to a crocodile and say, come on now, be more of a crocodile, give up eating explorers. But you might go to a person who is a drunkard and say, come on, be more of a mature, grown-up person, give up the drink. The problem does not lie with being in the world, such that it could be fixed by not being in the world. The problem lies with being in the world imperfectly. To understand that nothing is wrong with the world, but that we must leave the world and bless the kingdom of God, is a very great paradox. Like a arch. And it's hard to stand on this crust of the mountain without tumbling into one valley or the other. You must leave the world to bless the kingdom of God. Oh, that's right, because the world is ishy and yucky, isn't it? No, that's not it. Well, that's right, the world's really good, and we can find sacramentality in the birds chirping. Well, almost, but no, that valley has missed the point too. Keeping a Christian balance on the crest of this mountain is a very difficult task, and sometimes the church flaps its arms quite vigorously to maintain its balance. This is the liturgical paradox. The liturgy, said Kavanaugh, is not the church doing something unworldly. Liturgy is the church doing the world the way it was meant to be done. In liturgy, the church does the world the way it was meant to be done. The liturgical fast, therefore, precedes the liturgical feast, not because we shouldn't eat, and not because Turkish delight can't be good if offered to us by God. We fast so that the witch can't get control over us through the Turkish delight. Christian asceticism, then, is not masochism, not hatred of the world, not beating your head against the wall because it feels good when you stop, not just for monks, and not just expressed by celibacy. Christian asceticism is keeping control of your appetite and keeping control of your insensitive nature, but I was thinking down this track when I was writing this. That's what someone like Evagrius of Pontus understood by apatheia, controlling your appetite, keeping custody of your heart's passions. And Cassian translates the Greek apatheia into Latin as Puritas cordis, purity of heart, which everyone from Augustine to Petrarch to Kierkegaard reminds us is to will one thing. In his 400 chapters on love, St. Maximus the Confessor defines a passion as a movement of the soul contrary to nature. Vice is the mistaken use of ideas from which follows the abuse of things. As with everything, misuse is sin. So in Peter of Damascus, he writes, it is not food but gluttony that is bad, not money, but attachment to it. Not speech, but idle talk, gossip, backbiting. Not authority that is bad, but the love of authority. Not glory, but the love of glory, and what is worse, vainglory. It is not the thing itself, but its misuse, which is evil. So C.S. Lewis has the devil screw tape write to his nephew Wormwood these words. Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. That is, on God's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. God is a hedonist at heart. All those fasts and vigils and stakes and crosses are only a facade. Or like foam on the seashore. Out at sea, out in his seas, there is pleasure and more pleasure. He's vulgar, Wormwood. He has a bourgeois mind. He has filled his world full of pleasures. And everything has to be twisted before it's of any use to us. We fight under cruel disadvantages. Control your appetites before they control you, recommends John Climacus in his Ladder of Divine Ascent. Or, in Chesterton's refreshingly playful words once more, we must give thanks to God for beer and burgundy by not drinking too much of them. This, by the way, presents an existential concern for me as a citizen of an organized official theology department. As far as I can tell, the tradition that I'm quoting from maintains a connection between virtue and ways of knowing, epistemology. John Climacus writes, "It is risky to swim in one's clothes. A slave of passion should not dabble in theology." The way in which you did theology was by beginning the path of asceticism to apatheia. Well, I try not to think about that very often. The problem is not that appetites are bad. That's why our doctrine of the church can't go down the road to the left, which is a naive pessimism. But there is a problem, and that's why we can't go down the road to the right, as I think we are this age, which is a sort of naive optimism. The problem does not lie with Edmund's taste buds. It lies in the memory of bad magic food which spoils our appetite for God. Every moment has the potential for being holy, but sin has spoiled it. Wouldn't it be welcome if someone could teach us what it was we were meant to be hungry for? Oh, but such a teacher would have to do more than just inform. Such a teacher would also have to be able to satisfy our appetite. If someone could teach us what we were really hungry for, then Americans would no longer demand a disproportionate share of resources from the third world. Men would not hoard power by disenfranchising women, and whites would not maintain the status quo at the expense of people of color. Has anyone a new menu for the human race? St. Athanasius, among the chorus of voices, said, "God became human so that human beings might be made divine." God became human so that human beings may be deified. Theosis. God did not become incarnate to teach you the Ten Commandments a little better. Or, as C.S. Lewis puts it, he didn't become incarnate to teach the horse to jump better, but to sprout wings on it and let it fly. Most of us shoot way too low. As Garrison Keillor accuses the citizens of Lake Wobegon, we go for the small potatoes. By fasting from the Turkish delight and by feasting upon the body of Christ, our appetites are restored. Our menus are changed from apples to bread and wine. God became human so that we might feast on God and our appetites be satisfied at last. Christ was hungry for God and God alone. And when we eat Christ, his appetite for God becomes our appetite for God. this liturgical vision not only supposes that Christ stirs up our human hunger for God, it further supposes that we are given the Son's own appetite for the Father. Romano Guardini, in his study on the Lord's Prayer, says that when we pray the clause, your will be done on earth as in heaven, he doesn't mean the lower heavens do will of God the way the angels do it. He means in heaven, where God is alone with himself. May your will be done on earth as in heaven, the way the Son does the will of the Father. May we do it. So he defines heaven, where God is alone with himself. So now, think for a moment about the audacious claim that when we die, we're promised to go to heaven. Within the Trinity, not just joining the seraphim outside. But that's another paper, another day. Schmemann uses the memory metaphor instead of appetite. He writes, faith is Christ's memory realized in our memory of Christ. Faith is not just our memory of Jesus, it is Christ's memory of the Father realized in our memory. And Carl Adam uses yet another metaphor when he says the church did not come into being when Peter, James, and John first believed. It came into being when the divine nature united itself with human nature in the womb of Mary. That's why Mary has in Christian tradition been called the mother of the church. And I suppose the first citizen she gave birth to was Abraham, and then Moses, and then Jesus, and then us. The church births me too. But it's the same liturgical reality in each expression. Christ's appetite for God becomes our appetite. Christ's memory becomes our memory. Divine nature united to human nature births the body of Christ, the church. To stand in Christ's Eucharistic action and eat Christ is to be church. It is to participate in Christ's eternal self-giving to the Father. To be a recapitulated son of Adam or daughter of Eve. This is the appetite which Adam and Edmund and you and I were supposed to have. The appetite which was spoiled. And so Christ gave his appetite to us. We are deified. Schmemann describes the liturgy as a journey. It is our entrance into the kingdom of God. Why do we leave the kingdoms of the world and gather to bless the kingdom of God? Not because we are abandoning the world. Not because the left path off the road is correct. Not because God is here in the sacred and not there in the profane. We gather to do the world the way it was meant to be done. In the liturgy, the church ascends into heaven where Christ has led the one holy Catholic and apostolic parade. But after the parade ascends up, up and up, it finds itself coming out into the same space it just left, the world. So I conclude. The simple pessimist who travels the left fork is mistaken in thinking there's something wrong with our taste buds, with creation, with bodies. But the simple optimist who travels the right fork is mistaken in thinking there's nothing wrong with our appetite, and therefore, everything can be sacrament to us without going through the cross. Chesterton writes that when he finally came to realize this paradox, it entirely reversed for him the reason for optimism. And the instant the reversal was made, it felt like the abrupt ease when a bone is put back in the socket. I had often called myself an optimist to avoid the too evident blasphemy of pessimism. But all the pessimism of the age had been false and disheartening for this reason, that it had always been trying to prove that we fit into the world. The Christian optimism is based on the fact that we do not fit into the world. I had been right in feeling all things as odd, for I myself was at once worse and better than all things. The modern philosopher had told me again and again that I was in the right place, and I still felt depressed, even in acquiescence. But I heard that I was in the wrong place, and my soul sang for joy, like a bird in spring. I now knew why I could feel homesick at home. This world is our home, and yet we're homesick in it. It's the only world there is. It's a good world. We're not called to a different world, yet our homesick beckons us to make this world new. God has not promised to release us from this world. He has promised to release this world from its curse. And those to whom Christ has given his appetite for God find their appetite for the world restored, because they are the first fruits of a world released from its curse. That's what I think happens on a Sunday morning liturgy. Something eschatological, cosmological, and deeply anthropological. This isn't just Sunday school program for adults. This is doing the world the way the world is meant to be done. That includes the posture of worship, it includes social justice as regards our neighbor, it includes dominion over creation in a right way. You should be pooped by the time you leave Sunday morning. Exhausted. You make thanksgiving, you make memory, you invoke the Holy Spirit, you have fellowship, you make commemoration. All these actions are contained in the Eucharistic prayer. Too bad I'm not here for the third week. We can speculate on that. Could you connect with anywhere in the story of Edmund and the Turkish Delight? You'll notice I didn't ask, are there any questions? Like, say something to make me talk some more. No. I asked, could you connect with anything? You talk for a little bit.
The idea of an appetite for God makes me think of the way I understand the Orthodox conception of heaven, where everyone comes into the presence of God. If you have an appetite for God, then it's a satisfaction of it. If you don't, you miss your boat in your house and all your friends, and it's hell.
Yes, I think that's so. Sometimes I think of asceticism as a process of medieval alchemy, of turning, aluminum to steel, so that when Christ's magnetic personality appears, some will be attracted to him. He will be attractive to some and not to others. And that will be heaven and hell. Appetites. Will the fiery chariots be light or will it be fire? Thinking of sets of opposites, the same as what you've raised. Maybe asceticism could be defined as developing a taste for God. I mean, the first time you tasted really overpowering seasonings as a kid, you might say, oh, oof, not to me. Let's stay with the Twinkies. Stream of consciousness.
But it requires setting aside all the enchanted goodies.
Requires the Lenten fast before the Easter feast.
But do you know you're hungry?
Say some more. Do you suppose we do or not? What if we didn't? What if we did? What are the consequences of it?
One of the previous seminars I did was on conversion. I was thinking about my I became a Christian 6 years ago, and then I described myself as a happy dead person, as an agnostic. And I was happy. I didn't know I was hungry. And somehow I was given hunger.
If you didn't know you were hungry, then it would never have been, well, you would have been complacent and the event of 6 years ago wouldn't have occurred. But the flip way of saying it is what you've already said, that the hunger was given to you. Lutheran theological jargon would be jumping up and down in the chair shouting law and gospel at this point, correct? Law would be creating the hunger in someone who didn't know that he or she was hungry. Catholic theology wouldn't have difficulty with that, but they'd be more inclined to quote Augustine and Luther in saying that our hearts are restless until they rest in God. We will remain hungry until the hunger is satisfied. And that's why hunger is such a good metaphor here. I think it's why we're driven to it. It's not like a pain. You can't say to yourself one day, gee, am I in pain? You know you're in pain or you don't. But you can say to yourself, am I hungry? It's kind of like dawning on me, but it's not quite. It's a different kind of sensation, and the difference between the sensation of hunger and the sensation of pain is what makes hunger the appropriate metaphor for being urge-driven, kind of bugged into God's presence in some way. Could one chow down enough Twinkies and chips to curb your true hunger for broccoli? Yes, I think you could. I think you could snack your way right to the grave. I think you could ignore the hunger for God by snacking on this world clear to the bitter end. Now, Luther's bondage of the will would say that if God had so predestined you to feel your hunger, he would break through that snack diet somehow sooner or later. The hunger and the supply of food suggests that there's some responsibility on my part for listening to my growling stomach now and again. Aren't these conversations ridiculous? We've just created a whole metaphorical universe. No one would understand this if we went outside and, well, maybe they'd get on it real quick, but a growling stomach, what's that? It's a preacher, it's a feeling of the Mysterium Tremendum out in the hills here sometime. It's one person doing something really Christian and charitable and making you think, maybe my selfishness isn't as satisfying as this person's satisfaction seems to be. Yeah, you see how my paper grows. People say things and my train of thought runs off, but so I'm shutting up again. What else did you think of?
Started to write, but I couldn't write fast enough to listen. When you were saying Christian optimism is based on the fact that we don't fit into the world.
That's Chesterton's line.
Okay, G.K.
Yeah.
The rest of the quote about, I now knew why I should feel homesick at home, is that Chesterton or you?
That's also Chesterton. I used it to build on at the end, but that's where Chesterton's quote ends. And it's either from his book Orthodoxy or his book Blatchford Controversies. I've forgotten for sure.
Tell us more about Chesterton.
Gilbert Keith Chesterton was a journalist. That's what he did for profession, and that's how he described himself to his dying day. I think he began writing about 1908, and I think he died in 1940s. English, London, and as a journalist, he wrote not only books to make his living from, but he had for 20 years, wrote an article for the New York London, Illustrated London News, as well as articles for his own G.K. Chesterton Weekly. And this is the size of some reprints of a collected works of Chesterton, which is projected to be 35 volumes. Chesterton writes prolifically. He was raised in that kind of English Anglican home which really didn't practice religion. I heard someone, himself an Episcopalian, mock the Anglican Episcopalian's tradition by saying that they're very religious, but they need the church pointed out to them for their daughter's wedding. So Chesterton was sort of like that, general deistic religion in the air, but nothing else. And he became a Catholic in his adult years, and he writes whatever he feels like writing about. That's how he says the measure of success. You're given advice to write for the reader. I talked about medieval cathedrals for papers with secular audiences, and they ate it up because they'd never heard of medieval periods or cathedrals. So he gathers them all. The three finest books, I think, of Chesterton's to start with is Orthodoxy and his biography of St. Francis of Assisi and St. Thomas Aquinas. Those three read together in a month's time changed my life considerably. Ooh, he has another, I just thought of this, he has a line in his biography of Francis that we could use for asceticism here, relating much to your observation already. Did you know that there was a young girl, I can't quite use the word woman, a young girl named Claire who wanted to follow Francis's lifestyle, and she eventually did and founded the Poor Clares Sisters of Franciscans. But when she first announced to her father at age 15 or 16 that she wanted to do this, her father, being a wise person doing the fatherly sort of thing, locked her in her room, refused to let her go traipsing after Francis. And Francis brought a ladder to the outside and let her escape from under her father's nose so she could come and do this. Chesterton writes about that scenario. If she had been a young, star-struck bride-to-be, eloping with her fiancé, the whole modern world would have cheered her defiance of her father. Why? Because they know that romantic love is a reality, and they don't know that divine love is a reality. Asceticism would be doing very foolish things like not joining the rat race, giving up the boat and the car and the suburbs, etc. And why would someone do this? Well, you do lots of crazy things when you're a star-struck lover. When you have stars in your eyes, I'm thinking of the Bethlehem star. When the what is central becomes peripheral and what's peripheral becomes central. So Chesterton writes then, the basis of asceticism is the highest and holiest of all paradoxes, that someone who knows they can never repay the gift will spend their life repaying. Like, I could never repay the gratuity of my wife's love, so I spend my life trying to be the best husband I can. Hey, if the love is free, why don't you just go for the ride? Well, it's a holy paradox that when something is freely given, it elicits the ascetical discipline. You could fit this into Luther's justification, sanctification language if you just give it a slight push. Chesterton in a nutshell.
Good, I don't have to read all 35 volumes.
Chesterton is packed full of puns. He's a very literary guy, up and down. I'll try to give you one sample. Well, you already got a couple samples. We mustn't hit each other in the holy place. He says in another place, also a basis of asceticism or thankful life or living a Eucharistic world. George Bernard Shaw says that people appreciate the sunrise because they can't pay for it. But Bernard Shaw is wrong. You can pay for the sunrise. You can pay for the sunrise by not being Bernard Shaw. Is it ridiculous to think of repaying extraordinary joys with some ordinary morals? Chester Cody, I quote.
Going back to Chesterton, isn't he the man who said that difficult guy? It isn't that Christianity has been tried and found wanting, it has been found difficult and not tried.
A vintage Chestertonian remark. Yeah, he's sort of fun. Look at the clock.
I have one more comment. You use the word liturgy broadly and deeply, and I'm trying to figure out why this shallow and narrow definition is the one that we usually use. Anybody?
If we thought for a moment, we could probably come up with some other words that suffer that fate when children hear their parents use the word to describe something invisible. They might employ the word to mean just what they can see, surface. Or when you use the word to describe 3D, someone who only lives in two dimensions doesn't know what the third dimension feels like, so that the word gets reduced. I think you're correct that the word liturgy has come to mean pomp, protocol, chancel prancing. And my claim is that the point of liturgical renewal is not whether you're engaged in high church or low church, but whether your liturgy is deep or shallow.
Thank you.
I've been to high church liturgies that are shallow. They're still fun because there's something to look at. I've been to low church liturgies, guitar strumming kumbaya liturgies, which are dismal because they're not only bad, but there's also nothing aesthetically pleasing to look at. But the object would be to have either a high church or a low church that had a deep liturgy. So a liturgical renewal would not be getting all the Protestants in drag to dress up in vestments. It would be finding the depth grammar or the deep structure of that liturgical ritual. But I also think that that ritual then is ritualized. It can't be done in the abstract. Therefore, it does have some rules about how it's enacted.